Do you remember the story of Joseph from Genesis? Remember, Joseph is a young man, older teens maybe, maybe young 20s, and he is sold by his brothers, ended up in as someone's slave in Egypt. And yet, he works hard, he earns the trust of his master, and becomes pretty much the boss of the house. One day, his master's wife corners him. She wants to have an affair with him, but he says no. And yet, every day, she keeps coming to him, propositioning, and is getting more firm, more intriguing. And I want you to picture Joseph there, 400 and something miles from home, betrayed from his family, forced into slavery. He's not married himself. I'm sure he had the same urges and desires that other men have. And here you have this powerful woman coming to him in the house alone. No one would know. And yet, Joseph responds, "That's wicked. How can you go against your husband? How can we go against God's word? I'm not doing that." And so the question for us is, how do you get to be a Joseph? In the face of temptation, this opportunity to sin, it would feel good. No one would know. And he says, "No, that's wicked. I'm not doing that." How do you get to be a Joseph? Or maybe picture someone else from the Old Testament. These three guys, again, probably older teenagers, standing before the most powerful person in the planet at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, he tells them, "I want you to bow down to this idol. If not, I'm throwing you into the fire." And picture them there. They can't run away. They can't escape. All they have to do is bow down this one time, and then they get to be not only alive, but they get to be in a position of power. And what do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? Like, "Burn us all you want. God's going to take care of us. I'm not going to betray my God to serve yours." And they're thrown into the fire, right? How do you get to be a Shadrach? Standing in the face of power, in the face of death, and he says, no, that's wicked, I'm not doing that. One more person to consider. In the book of Joshua, two Hebrew spies are sent out into the land. They're about to overtake the promised land, but these two spies are sent in first, and they come across a prostitute named Rahab. And Rahab the prostitute tells the men, "I've heard about your God. And now I know he's the only true God. I'm ready to leave all of this behind, right? The safety of my people, my home, my profession. I want to join with your God and your people." How do you get to be a Rahab? Like, you're sitting there hearing about the one true God, and you know that your life is full of idolatry, sin, prostitution, and yet encountering the truth of the one true God, she says, "I'm ready to leave all of that behind and cling to and follow him." How do you get to be a Rahab? Well, this morning we're in Romans 6, and we're going to be learning how to be a Joseph or a Shadrach or a Rahab. And so let's go there. Romans 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Romans 6, verse 19 says this. "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and, in its end, eternal life." Now, we've seen throughout Romans 6 that Paul talks about two lives, or maybe better, two slaves. There's a slave to sin, and there is a slave to God. And in verse 19, he gives a very brief explanation of why he's using this slavery language. And he says, our natural human minds can't really grasp these truths. And so I'm using whatever language I can find to get this point across. And so he goes back in again to this slavery metaphor. And the best way to get the point he's making is to look at a few key phrases. Look in the middle of verse 19. The sentence starts with, "for just as." For just as, and then you go to the middle of the sentence and it says, "so now." So this is what used to happen, but this is what's happening now. This is what life used to be like. This is what life is like now. Same thing in the next paragraph, verse 20. For when, and then you get to verse 22, but now. For when you were like this, your old life in Christ, old life before Christ, now something is different. And what Paul is contrasting here is our lives as Christians. Before we met Jesus and after we met Jesus. Before we had faith in Christ and after. This is who you used to be, but this is who you are now. And the big question for us is, why is Paul doing that contrast? Why is he bringing out, this is who you used to be, but this is who you are now? And it's because of this. God wants you and me to live a certain way. God wants you to be something specific. And one of the best ways to know and do what God wants you to be is to remember the truth of who you were and the truth of who you are now. And so that's what we're going to spend our time at this morning, looking at the truth of who we used to be and the truth of who we are now. And obviously why any of that matters. So look back at the middle of verse 19. The middle of verse 19, the sentence starts with, "You once presented." You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So this is your life, your old life, if you're a Christian. Now, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't put your faith in him, this is your life now. But for Christians, this is your former life. And how is it described? You kept giving yourself to sin. Presenting your members, that's your body parts, to sin. Everything from your feet to your fingers, your mind, your mouth, you gave them to and used them for sin. You were a sinning sinner who sinned. And he says specifically, you gave yourself to impurity. You did impure things. You thought impure thoughts. You did things with impure motives. And at the time, you may not have realized it, but now, on this side of the new birth, you look back and you feel all the grime and the dirt and the impurity of it all. I can remember some of those things going back to all the way back to elementary school. I remember third grade making fun of Jeffrey Crist because his family shopped at Kmart. I remember fourth grade stealing B.J. Mills's pencil and then lying about it when he caught me with it. Fifth grade, looking at inappropriate magazines for the first time. Now, at the time, I didn't know anything about the Ten Commandments or the law. I mean, I know the law my parents put down, right? And I knew legal and illegal, but I didn't really care. And one of the things I experienced, and I couldn't really put it into words until later, maybe something you've experienced as well, is this truth here in 19. The more I sinned, the more I wanted to sin. And the more I wanted to sin, and the more I sinned. And the more I sinned, the more I wanted to sin. Sin had this infestation. You present your bodies to lawlessness, and it leads to more lawlessness. And some of them had a very specific trail. I mean, I remember in fourth grade stealing that pencil. Well, that led to stealing snacks and other things from the gas station in fifth grade. And that led to stealing electronics in middle school. And the reason is because sin is never an independent action. Every act of sin changes your orientation, the way that you're facing. Every act of sin moves you further down a path leading to more sin. And again, I'm sure many of you have experienced this yourself. You start off giving into peer pressure once, and then suddenly you wake up one day thinking, how in the world did I end up here? You're in a life that you never thought you would live. You're doing things you never thought you would do. And some of you may even bear the scars today from things that happened then. But here's the thing with this impurity, this lawlessness. Some of those things I mentioned could be considered minor in today's world, right? Okay, you make fun of someone for where they shop or stealing a pencil. I mean, we may think of it as not that bad. Obviously, there are some bigger in the world's eyes. But there are many sins and many impurities that are just as bad and just as destructive, but they may not be as dramatic. I mean, pride. Think about pride. Pride can fester and grow from a single incident into an infestation of your complete mind and heart. But you may never have a big blow up. I mean, sure, there are people with pride who are boastful and arrogant, and they're going to push you around, and they're going to let you know up front that, you know, how important they are. But pride manifests itself in a lot of other ways as well. I know some who have ruined their lives and others' lives with pride, but it was never in your face. They isolated themselves. I mean, I know people who spend their days belittling other people in their minds. They may never share it, or may only share it with a few people, but they belittle others with their mind, and over time they become mean. They isolate themselves. Others, pride shows itself as depression. They get so obsessed with themselves that they can't think about anything other than themselves, and then one day they wake up and that's all they think about, and they're trapped in their bed. Giving yourself over to sin leads to more sin. Sometimes it's big and dramatic, sometimes it's not. But you're infested all the same. Now that's what your life was like before Christ. It could have been dramatic and ugly, it could have been subtle and hidden, but your life was dominated by impurity and lawlessness. And then there's another description Paul gives, same vein. Look again at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. One of the reasons some people don't like this idea of being a slave to sin is that when you look at people who are slaves to sin, sometimes their life looks fun. Sometimes it looks like they're the ones with freedom. I mean, they're out here doing whatever they want to do. They're having the time of their life. They can eat whatever they want to eat and drink whatever they want to drink and smoke whatever they want to smoke and sleep with whoever they want to sleep with. And Paul hints here that, yeah, you were free in a sense. You were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to care about what was right or wrong. You could do what you wanted. But, and I love this question at the end of verse 21, what fruit were you getting from that life? Those things that you're ashamed of now, what fruit were you getting? The end of those things is death. Now, it's important to remember who this question is aimed at. Because if you ask an unbeliever, are you satisfied with life right now? The answer could be yes or no. There are some unbelievers who do. They sense the futility of their life. That they know the emptiness of the way they're living. They know there's something missing. They may even have some shame. They know that the fruit that they have in their life is rotten. Some unbelievers do. But then there are others who love their life. They don't feel like anything's missing at all. And they would say the fruit from their life is awesome. Doesn't mean it's true, but it's how they feel. So this question is not aimed at unbelievers. It's aimed at believers. When you look back at your life before Christ, back when you were a slave to sin, back when you didn't care about doing right and wrong, back when you were a slave to impurity, what fruit were you getting from that life? Paul actually puts it this way. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? I love that question because there are times we look back at our lives before Jesus and our memory falters. We start thinking, well, that was kind of fun. And, I mean, it did feel good. I did get some epic stories. And Paul reminds us here that that life leads to death. Cademan calls a song about this called Potiphar's Door, and it has this line in it that says, I'm staring through the window screen, talking about looking at the past, right? I'm staring at the window screen wishing I could do all those things I've seen. I know it's sin that leads to death, but it looks like fun to me. Have you ever felt that way, Christian? Looking back at your old life before Christ, and you remember the fun parts, but not the heartache. We look back and we leave out all the bad parts, and it's enticing. And so this is a great diagnostic question and warning for Christians to consider. When we start looking back at that old life, Paul teaches us to hit that memory with, it may have seemed fun at the time, but what fruit were you actually getting from it? Remember what that sin was. Remember what it led to. Remember the shame you feel about that now. It's so important for Christians to look back at their old life and not forget the shame. Now, it's not a crippling shame. That shame is, we've been forgiven by Jesus, hallelujah and amen. But if we forget the shame, then those old sins start looking fun again. Your old life as a slave to sin was impurity and lawlessness. It led to more lawlessness, and you weren't getting any good fruit from it, and the end was death. So the call on Christians here is remember who you were. And remember who you are now. Back up to verse 19. Verse 19, for just as, in the middle of the verse there, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, here it is. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were a slave to sin, your mind was oriented towards doing more sin, and your path led to more sin. But now, Christian, listen, this isn't some abstract theological truth. I'm talking about your actual present life now. Christian, you are dead to sin and you are a slave to righteousness, which means our mind is oriented towards doing more righteousness. The path we're on leads us to be more like Jesus. That's what the word sanctification means. It's the process of being made more like Jesus each and every day. Typically, we think of this in three stages, right? The Christian life in three stages. You have justification. Justification is where you are declared righteous in the eyes of God. You are not guilty in His eyes. But we're still in the flesh. We still battle sin. One day, that battle against sin will be over. Are you ready for that day? No more temptations. No more battling this flesh. That's called glorification. When, either after we die or Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, we will be perfectly righteous in God's eyes and in reality. And then when Jesus does come back, we get new glorified bodies, and then the whole picture is complete, right? So justification, we're declared righteous. Glorification, we are completely righteous. This in-between phase is sanctification, where we're made in reality and in practice more and more and more like Jesus. That's why during this time, we are slaves to righteousness. Justification, it's like we're purchased by God to be a slave, and then we live out this slavery. But that slavery is growing more and more and more in righteousness. You get saved, you become a slave to being more like Jesus, until Jesus completely wraps it all up in the end. But the encouragement here is, back when you were a slave to sin, you were like on this slippery slope. Sin led to more sin, led to more sin, led to more sin. Now it's get on the better, more fun, slippery slope of righteousness. You commit an act of righteousness and it leads to more righteousness and more righteousness and more righteousness. Godliness is just as infectious as sin in your life. And I've seen this in my life, my own life, so many times. The more I'm doing the things God wants me to do, the more I love doing the things God wants me to do. The more I want to do them. The times that I'm in the Word and meditating on it, the times that I'm with God's people, the more times I'm talking about Jesus with people, the more I do those things, the more I want to do those things. The more I love doing those things. Especially when it's contrasted with not so godly things. I mean, the main reason I got off Twitter is because the more time I spent on it, the more angry I was, and it seemed like everything was worthy of an argument and a division, or at least a snide comment. I was so impulsive, right? And I was spending more time on social media than I was in the Bible. And I'm a pastor who gets paid to be in the Bible. And then one day I read Galatians 6, and I was like, oh no. My life online looks more like the negative side of Galatians 6 than the positive side. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things were absent from my online life. And I realized, man, it's hard for me to be a slave of righteousness if I'm on Twitter. It's hard for me to to walk by the Spirit, which is what Galatians 6 says to do, if my life, my online life is dominated by the spirit of this age. Christian, we are slaves of righteousness on the path to sanctification. Our life is to be focused now on being more like Jesus than anything else. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now look at this closely. We're slaves of God. What fruit do we get? The fruit of the old life was more sin and all the feelings and emotions and consequences that came with it. The fruit of the new life, not sanctification, it says the fruit is more righteousness. It leads to sanctification. The fruit we get now is more righteousness and all the feelings and emotions and consequences that come with it. More goodness, more obedience, greater depths of the fruits of the Spirit and the desire to do more. And this fruit of more righteousness moves us further down the path of sanctification. The joy of obedience for the Christian vastly outweighs the fleeting feelings of pleasure that the unbeliever has. And so here's the call on us. The call on us is chase that. The joy of obedience. Chase that. Pursue that. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, which means, and again, our members, our body parts, which means we use our eyes to seek out ways to obey. We use our hands, all right? Our hands now belong to God as instruments of righteousness. And so we start each day asking, okay, God, what you got for me today? I'm ready. But I also know that sometimes this idea is hard to grasp. And so I want to give us something tangible. Like, okay, realistically, what does it mean to present the members of my body as a slave to righteousness? I'll give you four things. There are more than that, but I'm going to give you four. They're not from this text, but they are from the rest of the Bible. And if you're struggling with, okay, I want to present the members of my body to righteousness, how do I do that? Here's a good start. First, give your hands and your eyes and your ears and your mind to the Bible. Give the members of your body to the Bible. You can't be a slave of God if you're not hearing His voice. And the way that we hear His voice is to read the Bible. You don't have to go out in the wilderness. You don't have to go on a spiritual journey. All you need to do is read His word. That's His voice. Read it. Listen to it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Talk about it, right? God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If we're neglecting it, if we're neglecting the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path, then our feet won't be able to walk in the way of righteousness. The path of righteousness is impossible to walk without the word of God. And so, present yourself to the word daily. Second, give your hands and your eyes and your ears and your mind to prayer. Talk to God nonstop. Talk to God in your head. Talk to God out loud. Write it out in a journal. Talk to God by yourself. Talk to God with others. Pray, 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 pray. The reason so many Christians feel powerless in their life is because they never go to the one who empowers them. I mean, you have not because you ask not. If you're trying to navigate life as a slave of righteousness without ever talking to our master, then your path is going to be difficult and dark. Third, give your hands and your eyes and your ears and your mind to the church. When you are born again, you are born again into the church. There's no such thing as a Christian who gets born again and then is solo, isolated. No, you're born into the church. It doesn't have to be this building. It doesn't have to be this group of believers. But every Christian must be part of a church. And so I think of the Apostle Paul's metaphor in the book of 1 Corinthians about how the church is the body, like a physical body. Jesus is the head. So we're His body, and every single one of us is a body part in Jesus' body. And the body of Jesus needs all of its parts to be present and active. Now, I don't know which body part you are. You could be His toe, His elbow, His spleen, His left hand. I don't know what it looks like. But if you cut off the toe, what happens? Well, the whole body suffers and the toe shrivels up and dies. You may think, well, I don't need the tip of my pinky here. But if you cut off the tip of your pinky, the rest of your body will notice. You will suffer and the tip of the pinky will die. A slave of righteousness who neglects the gathered church is a disobedient slave who will shrivel up. You cannot grow in righteousness and sanctification if you separate yourself from the church. So be here, be present, be with the church, an active present part. Fourth, give your hands and your eyes and your ears and your mind to serving others. Do you remember the story Jesus tells about the an owner, a master who is going away on a long trip and he gives talents, and so amounts of money to three employees, and he basically says, I want you to use what I've given you and build it up, right? Build up my my business. And so he goes away for a long time and comes back. He calls his servants to give an account. Two of them did what they were supposed to, right? They used the talents that he gave to further the master's purposes. The third, however, kept it to himself. He didn't use it. And Jesus says, that servant is wicked, slothful, and worthless. God has given each of us time, talents, spiritual gifts, abilities, money, right? He's given us these things to build up his kingdom primarily by serving others. And that serving could look a million different ways. We wash each other's feet. We take care of orphans and widows. We take care of the poor. We visit the sick. We visit those in prison. We're hospitable with our homes. We lend tools and help out with house projects. And we listen during conversations without phones in our hands. And we give rides. And we secretly drop envelopes of money to those who are in need. Not to get anything back. We don't even tell them that it's us doing it, right? We want to be a mysterious blessing. We paint walls. We help out in kids' classes on Wednesday nights. We pick up trash off the floor when we see it. And we hold crying babies. And we hold crying adults. And we text each other Bible verses and encouragements. And we give advice. And we help those who are hurting. And we make meals. And we eat meals together. And we plop ourselves next to someone who's sitting alone. And then we invite them to church afterwards. There are a million ways to be a blessing to other people, to serve them. And that's what we're called to do. These acts of service and so many more are acts of righteousness that our master wants us to do. He says himself, if I'm going to bow down and wash your feet, how much more should you do it? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. We, therefore, are servants. You cannot grow in righteousness and move towards sanctification if you refuse to serve others. Now, I only gave you four. Those are just four tangible ways to be a slave of righteousness and to present the members of your body as a slave of righteousness. There are many more. But the call and the command here is, you were a slave of sin, Christian. Now you're a slave of God. You're a slave of righteousness. Therefore, present the members of your body as a slave of righteousness. Now, let's step back and grab the whole picture. Okay, Christian, remember what you used to be. Remember it accurately. Don't look at that old life as if it was a whole bunch of fun that now being a Christian robs you from. No, that's not the biblical story. That's not the true gospel. That's a false gospel. Don't look back at your old life as if it were fruitful and satisfying. The end of that life was death. That's not you anymore. You are now living for someone else and something else. Which brings us to the last verse in this passage, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, in context. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I was talking with some of the guys about this verse this week, and I mentioned how every time I've heard this verse and heard it preached, it's almost always in evangelism, right? Trying to convince a lost person that they need to be saved. That's great. That there's nothing wrong with that. That's a great, simple way to give the gospel to unbelievers. What you're earning now is death, but God gives you a free gift, eternal life in Jesus. Hallelujah, amen. At the same time, in Romans 6, Paul did not give this verse primarily as an evangelistic tool. Instead, it's meant as a discipleship tool. This is aimed at believers. But why? Because what you earned in your life before Christ was death. Now, I think most Christians get that. We understand that, right? And I think Christians understand the second part. Eternal life is only found in Christ, and it's given as a free gift. It's not something we earn. I think we get that. What we may not realize, however, is how this incredible truth fits in with everything Paul has just said and everything he's going to say in the coming chapters, because if we're not careful, what we could hear is Paul saying, well, I was a slave to sin, now I'm a slave to righteousness, I'm God's slave, and I need to actively pursue righteousness. I'm on the path to sanctification, and the end of that path is eternal life. And so I've got to do this righteousness, and if I don't, then I don't get eternal life. But that's not what Paul is saying. The call to present your body to righteousness, the call to pursue life as a slave of God, comes with the reminder that the wages of sin is death. Don't go back to that old life. Sin will still pay wages in your life, but that's not you anymore. Instead, you've been given a gift, the gift of eternal life in Christ. Therefore, this command to be a slave of righteousness and all the things I've been talking about is not to earn eternal life. We do these things because we've already been given eternal life. We don't do these things to be slaves of Christ. We do these things because we already are slaves of Christ. Do you see the difference? One of them says, yeah, I've been given a gift, but I better keep earning it, or I don't really get the gift. But that's not the gospel. The reason we do these things is because God has already rescued us from slavery to sin. We do these things because God has already given us the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. The working hard at sanctification is the gift that he gives us that finishes itself in eternal life. So we don't think, I better be good today or else Jesus won't love me. That's not the gospel. Instead, we say, I get to be good today because Jesus has already saved me. I get to live the life that comes with the fruit of joy and obedience. I get to come and live the life of obedience and as a slave to righteousness because there's nothing more satisfying than following what God wants me to do. And I can do those things because he's already saved me. And so this kind of goes back to what I talked about at the beginning. How do you get to be a Joseph, right? You're a Joseph. Here you are. You're presented. You're in life. You're miles away from home, right? You're miles away from everything. Maybe you've had a bad day. You're just looking for some encouragement. And a woman comes up to you and she's saying, hey, wouldn't it be fun to spend the night together, right? You're miles from home. How do you stand in the face of that temptation and say, I'm not doing that. That's wicked. How do you do that? By sheer willpower? Or do you recognize, no, I've already been rescued from that life of slavery. That's not me anymore. Now I'm a slave to God, and I love God, and I love obedience that comes with him. That joy is going to energize any opposition to temptation that you may have. How do you get to be a Shadrach? We will have Shadrach moments in this country. We've already had some, where a powerful government official is going to tell you, you obey me or else you're going to jail. How do you stand in the face of that? By guns? Twitter wars? Or by saying, no, I'm a slave of righteousness. God has something waiting for me. You're going to kill me? You're going to throw me in prison? It's okay. They did the same thing to Jesus. And he's promised me it would be like this. So you lock whatever doors you need to. You throw me in whatever you want to throw me in. I have the joy of obedience that comes from being someone who's already been purchased out of slavery and brought into slavery to Jesus. I've already been given the gift of eternal life. Therefore, I have the joy and the energy and the strength to say no. But maybe someone's here today and you're not a believer, but you're coming to this Rahab moment, where you've heard the truth of God, you've heard the truth of what a being in his family like, and you're like, that's what I want. I want to get out of this life to slavery. How do you do that? Do you say, well, now I've got to be good? Did Rahab say, well, I have to stop being a prostitute and I have to start earning all these good things and maybe then God will love me? No, it started with simple faith. That's the God that I want. That's the God that is true. I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. I'm having faith in him. And then God changes her, so much so that she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. How do you do that? Well, God, it's not something you do. It's something God does to you. And you as an unbeliever may be here this morning, you're feeling God working on your heart that way. You're like, hey, I'm hearing this truth of Jesus, and that's what I want. Listen, that's not a feeling you came up with. God has put that there because he wants you to be with him. And so you put your faith in him. How do we do any of these things? It's all by this beautiful truth that's here in verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Don't go back to that old life. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this life that you've given us in Christ. We thank you that you've rescued us from slavery to sin. We thank you that now, as believers, sin has no hold on us. As we think back to all that our lives were before we knew you, help us remember the shame. Help us remember the heartache. Help us remember all of the horrors that came along with it. Don't let us look back at sin and remember the good times and hate the bad. I pray that you help us look back over those times and remember the shame and the horror that came with it. I pray that you would help us cling to the new life that Jesus gives us. I pray that you help us cling to the new life as a slave to righteousness. Help us see the joy and satisfaction that comes with obedience, not because we're earning favor with you, but because you've already given us all the favor. Now let us live in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.